Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 145. We're going to continue in our series on our wonderful God. And tonight we're going to focus on verses 11 through 13 of this passage as we reflect upon God's glory. God's glory. You know, the word glory is kind of one of those words that's difficult to define. What do we mean by God's glory? We hear so many people who say, I'm doing this for God's glory. And I wonder how many times we say that, and the actuality of the picture is we're doing it for ourselves, and we're assigning a noble theme to it. I'm doing this for God's glory. Well, there are people that get up at these music concerts, and they'll be singing Christian rock, and we're saying, you know, to God be the glory, or they'll use the Latin expression to say that to God be the glory as they're jamming on their guitars and beating their drums and dancing around on the stage. They're bringing glory to the flesh. They're exalting the flesh. They're playing the music that appeals to the flesh, not to the spirit. And so we want to focus tonight upon God's glory and the emphasis that's given to us here in verses 11 through 13 of Psalm 145. Let's begin reading at verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for the emphasis that is found here. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would superintend the words that we share this evening. We want to hear from heaven. This preacher has nothing good to say except it be from heaven, except it be from the Word of God. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would anoint this preacher's lips to be able to communicate your word in a very clear and helpful fashion. For we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to notice, please, in these three verses that there's a whole new set of words that are used here. We see the words glory, kingdom. Kingdom is mentioned four times in these three verses. Power, mighty acts, glorious majesty, and the word dominion. Now, all of these words speak of authority, rulership, and kingship. Now, we just finished a whole series of words that related to His goodness. Now, we see a whole series of words that relate to God's power, His rulership over the world, His majesty, and dominion. And so, we see a whole change right here, a focus moving from His goodness to His glory. And we need to understand that this, of course, looks forward to the day that Jesus Christ establishes His rule and power over all of the earth during the millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, this is considered to be one of the millennial psalms that relates to His coming presence and power upon the earth. Now, God rules from heaven, and He is going to rule on the earth during the thousand-year millennial reign, and it's going to be a reign of authority. Just tonight, as I was listening to the news, they were talking about the criticism that our president is receiving from the left and from the right, that he is not governing from authority, he's governing by opinion. And it seems to be that that's where our earth is today. In all the kingdoms of the earth, it's about opinion. It's about governance by emotion. Whoever pulls at the heartstrings the hardest is the one that's going to get it. They've been highlighting around the world the different healthcare systems. And almost every one of them, as they talked, was a compassionate governmental healthcare system. And talking an emotional outreach of the government. And they were also talking about how most of the governments are having a hard time financially keeping up with it. You would think that would be a lesson to us, but what they were emphasizing was compassion, compassion. And that government was providing for man's health needs, that it was a basic right. And yet we find none of that in the Scripture. One of our illustrious senators this morning was saying, he was crying out in his speech talking about that now the government's telling Americans for the first time what they have to do and what they do not have to do. Well, he must be asleep. They've been telling us a lot of things that we have to do for a long time. these government unfunded mandates that are passed on down to the states and what we have to do. But he's been asleep at the wheel if he thinks this is just the first time in American history. They've been putting more and more and more laws in place. You know, it's interesting. Mr. O'Pager mentioned this on Sunday morning during Sunday school about the fact that it seems like that every time something bad happens, new laws come out. You know, if something bad happens, if somebody has an accident, then we've got to put up a bunch of laws about how we're going to make sure that that accident doesn't happen again and it happens again. We seem to think if we just can make more laws, we'll make all these things go away. But what does it do? More and more rules just cause man to want to offend more. I've used this illustration before about if you put signs all through our ballpark, don't cuss. You know what people start doing? They start cussing. You put signs out there that says, don't throw your trash on the ground. And we did that one time. We had don't litter on every scorekeeper's booth. We had it on every trash can. And we had more trash than we knew what to do with. We took the signs off. We have less trash. Now go figure. Go figure. It seems like if you put a sign out there on the grass that says, don't walk on the grass, what are they going to do? It's a magnet. Yeah, don't touch the paint. Oh, here's a good one. Don't step in wet concrete. Now, if there was ever a draw, it's amazing. You can go to people's houses, and you can find places where they poured the concrete, and some kid came along and put their hand in there or stuck their foot. I don't know where we were recently where there were footprints all through. Somebody had poured a driveway, and there were footprints all through it where somebody had walked along the edge. And there it was permanently, you know, size 8 foot or whatever, looking at you every time you went out the door. There's something about that when you put up a sign that says, don't do it, the old heart wants to do it, right? It wants to do it. Isn't it interesting that God only gave 10 commandments to the children of Israel? He narrowed it down to 10. Now, if it was up to us, we'd have had a couple of thousand, right? That's just the tendency because we think, oh, something bad happens, we got to have a law to stop that. The problem is man's human heart is in play here. The wickedness of his human heart, and he's going to seek to violate that law as much as he can. Now, when we get into the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns, there are going to be those who are going to raise up and they're going to defy his authority. And the Bible says that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. That is, that whenever they raise up, they'll be dealt with immediately. That's something that we're not used to here in this whole world. We're used to getting away with things. We're used for going long periods of time. Sometimes in a classroom, you have to be firm in a situation to come, and you have to lay down the law, and you maybe have to nab somebody, and it sends a ripple effect to everybody else that, hey, be careful. You don't want to cross over that line. We find in these verses here some very strong words: kingdom, power, mighty acts, glorious majesty, dominion, or another translation of dominion is the exercise of authority. The parallelism between this section and the first 6 verses is striking because we see references to the king and to the glorious honor of his majesty in those verses of Scripture. So we're kind of having a little bit of an echo of the first 6 verses, but with a little stronger emphasis upon the power and might of God. All other kingdoms on earth come to an end, but the Lord's kingdom is everlasting. It endureth throughout all generations. I just wrote down a list. Where is the Greek Empire today? You read about it in your history of civilization. You don't read about it today. The Greek Empire today is nothing. You go to Greece today and it's nothing. It's just a little shadow of what it used to be. How about the Roman Empire? How about the Medo-Persian Empire? The Soviet Union? The Ming Dynasty? The Ottoman Empire? The Mayan? The Inca? The Aztec Empires that were vast and great? They had, I think one of the great marvels of the world is Machu Picchu, right up in the Andes Mountains there. And the Inca culture that built that in that particular area, and the engineering that was involved. And these people were brilliant people. Most of them had come over from Europe and they settled there. And they built this magnificent place, but there's no one there anymore.
Where are they? Where are those great engineers and where are those great civilizations? They're gone. Not one civilization, not one powerful civilization has existed more than 1,000 years. They're gone. Now that should be a wake-up call to America. We've been in existence now for over 230 years. How much longer do we have? We keep hearing the fact this is the one great superpower left in the world. I want to tell you something, that its days are numbered. Its days are numbered because we have turned our backs upon God. It's interesting, in Damascus, Syria, you can go to the great mosque, which is located there. It's been there for close to 13 centuries. But originally, the great mosque was a Christian church. It was planted there in Damascus, Syria, in honor of John the Baptist. And over the doorway of that mosque, which used to be the Christian church there, is Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now, within the mosque, Christ's name has been blasphemed for 13 centuries. And yet, the entranceway to the mosque has that verse right there, which reflects upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And whether they call the followers of Christ infidels or not, it doesn't matter. That verse is true. If they were to go out and chisel the verses, and by the way, that one mosque is used both by Christians and by Muslims. It's been one of the most unique mosques in the history. The Christians worship in there, and the Muslims worship in there. They've had this relationship now for many centuries. But the text outside the mosque remains. Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now I want us to look at these verses now more specifically. I want you to see that the recipients of divine grace should be the messengers of that grace and of His glory. I want you to see, first of all, the anticipation of praise in verses 10 and 11. I want to read verse 10 and 11 together. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Now here we see the connection of these two verses as the saints being the great communicator of the praises of God, specifically in relation to His greatness, His glory, and to His power. They bless, speak, and talk. Those are the three words that are used concerning God's people. Now, you and I have a responsibility, as will the saints in the future, during the millennial kingdom, whenever we are going to be called upon to spread the glorious truth of Jesus Christ throughout the world during that 1,000-year reign, you and I have a responsibility to bless, speak, and talk concerning the things of Christ. Verse 10, and thy saints shall bless thee. Have you blessed the Lord today? Have you consciously, before someone else, honored the Lord by blessing His name? Maybe it was having to do with the weather, or maybe it was something that just brought your attention to Him, and before others, you made a public testimony of blessing His name. How important it is. When you pray in a restaurant, do you try to just mumble the words out, Lord, bless the food, amen? Or are you all right with communicating in a voice loud enough for everybody at the table? I don't mean shout it all over the restaurant, but I mean to honor the Lord and bless His name in a public setting. I think that's important for us not to be afraid to do that. We are to speak, it says here in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. What aspect of His kingdom are we to speak of? It's the glory. That's the majesty that's involved. You know, you and I are looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ is on the throne. We are going to have a theocratic government. We are going to have Jesus Christ on the throne, and He is going to exercise His authority throughout the land, and it's going to be a big difference from what we are used to. Righteousness is going to be the rule of the day. Equity. There's not going to be a showing of partiality. Oh, we have partiality everywhere. Been talking about all the different government leaders that have been putting their children in positions of authority. Sarkozy over in France, put his son in charge of some division. He's still a student in the university, but he hired him to work for the French government. Now everybody's all upset about that. Now Hugo Chavez, down in South America, what's his country, by the way? Venezuela. He put his son in a position of power, and they're all talking about nepotism and showing, giving their children high positions of power with high positions of pay. Listen, in Jesus Christ's government, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. God is going to rule with justice and with equity and with fairness. Fairness today is defined this way: whatever good comes my way, that's fairness. Whatever the government can do for me, that's fairness. But that's not the biblical definition of fairness. Fairness is what God says is fair. And that's a whole different standard. Thirdly, we are to talk. That is, we are to recite the glory of His greatness and talk of Thy power. Oh, how we need to talk of His power, of His might. We need to talk about it in front of our children. We need to exalt the name of the Lord whenever God does a wonderful thing in our family's life. How He meets a need, or how He provides, and how His great power and glory are exhibited. We need to talk of that. We need to make mention of that. We need to draw our children's attention to it. We spend far too much time drawing our attention to the things of culture and the things of this world. But as Christians, we are to bless, speak, and talk. We're to recite His power and His glory before our children. Secondly, I want you to see the answer of praise. Verse number 12 is an echo. It's an echo of what we have. So it's an answer of praise, a repetition. Notice this, please. To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. He restates what He has mentioned in verses 10 and 11. A repetition of a theme, and there are two things that are to be repeated. Number one, His mighty acts. Isn't it interesting that God's mighty acts are most often performed in judgments? It's interesting when you look through the Old Testament and you see the great and powerful acts that God did. Most times, they were powerful acts that brought judgment. Remember the sons of Korah, where the earth opened up, tremendous miracle, and swallowed whole the family of Korah and all their tents. Everything of their possession fell into the ground, and the earth swallowed them up and sealed them up. That was a mighty act, and yet it was an act of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, the terrible, terrible fire that was poured out from heaven upon those two cities, and they were completely destroyed from sulfur from heaven. Great and powerful acts of God. And yet it was the power manifested in judgment. You can go through. You think about the parting of the Red Sea. God opened it up so that His children could pass across on dry land, but also it was an act of judgment because Pharaoh's army was completely destroyed when the waters came crashing down. We can go through the wilderness wanderings. We can go through all the mighty acts of God. And we are to sing of them. We are to repeat them because they are fact. They are truth. They are not fiction or fairy tales. Oh, how today the miracles of the Bible are attacked. Oh, that possibly couldn't happen. It's not scientifically able to happen. That's the argument today that's being posted in our universities and in the science departments. If it cannot be backed up with science, it didn't happen. And yet the very things that they work with, the very basic fabric of all things, the atom, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Someone was talking about the colliders that they have built around the world and how they take and they speed up molecules traveling at thousands of feet per second and how they collide that so they can study the release of energy. What a marvel. And that just happened? You drop a bomb on Nagasaki and thousands upon thousands of people are destroyed and wiped out, and buildings that stood strong are now twisted metal and pieces, and all it was the two atoms colliding together. Two atoms of plutonium that came together, and the release of that energy was enough to destroy an entire city. You think about that for just a moment. Now, who created those tiny little atoms that you cannot even see with the naked eye? It was Almighty God that created that. that energy that's found in something that you cannot even see that can destroy. His mighty acts, wonderful acts. Talking to our students today about how wonderful it is to go out and look up into the stars of heaven and see the mighty acts of God that are there, and realize that we can only see just a short ways out. You can take a pair of binoculars and go out and you can see into the heavens, but you're only seeing just a small portion of all that God spoke into existence. That's His mighty acts, and we've got to make much of God's mighty acts. And secondly, His glorious majesty, verse 12 says, the word majesty means greatness of appearance. Greatness of appearance. Psalm 93 says that our Lord is clothed in majesty. In Psalm 29, we read, the voice of Jehovah is full of majesty. So not only is His appearance majestic, but also His voice is majestic. Now, none of us have ever heard His voice, but He spoke the worlds into existence. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be the earth. Let there be clouds. Let there be animals. Let there be birds. Let there be trees. He spoke everything to existence with its own unique DNA. It's not only a reference to creation, but it's also a reference to redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent His Son. And we know that Jesus Christ was obedient unto the Father. The Father spoke and the Son came. What a picture that we have here of His glorious majesty. And then I want you to see in verse 13 an ascription of praise, emphasizing the permanence of His power. We have another recital here that's given in this regard. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. First of all, it's an everlasting kingdom. That is, it's government. Universal dominion of God. Secondly, it's an enduring dominion. Authority is pictured in the word dominion. The power of governing and controlling. Webster says this concerning dominion. It is the power to direct, control, use, and dispose of at His pleasure. Now, you have a very small dominion. You can choose to write on a piece of paper, and when you're done with it, wad it up, throw it in the trash can. You've exercised dominion. You threw that away. You can choose to take something out of your property and set it on the side of the road, and it goes off to the dump, on the dump truck. You're exercising in a very small way control of, power of, and then the disposal of. But God has the ultimate power and authority and the ability to dispose of. You know, there are a lot of people that have a lot of problems with the Old Testament. How could God tell the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and wipe the people out? How could He tell them to destroy the people? That's such a cruel thing. And yet we know that the very word dominion means the power to direct, control, use, and what? Dispose of at His own pleasure. Webster's goes on to say, the right of possession and use without being accountable. That's God. To whom does God give an account? To no one. He doesn't give an account to us, though some people think that He should. You know, God should be accountable to me. I should be able to justify His every actions toward me. You know, that was the struggle of Job. Job was having a hard time justifying God and all the things that had happened to him. The Sabaeans fell upon his servants, stole his 3,000 camels. A wind came and destroyed the four corners of the house that his 10 children were staying in. All of them were killed. He lost all of his buildings in a great wind. Servant by servant came running to him and said, Job, your children are gone. Job, your servants are gone. Job, all of your cattle, your sheep, your camels, every one of them are gone. And Job says, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we see him struggle in the early chapters of the book of Job as he seeks to justify God. God, I know you're righteous and I know you're holy, but Lord, I'm struggling with trying to justify all that's happened to me. And what he came to the conclusion was, and I shared this last time, his conclusion was this: God doesn't owe you anything. He's not accountable to us. That's such an important lesson. It's an important lesson for children to learn, teenagers to learn, but especially for us as adults to learn that God doesn't owe us a thing. He is not accountable to us. This is the power of supreme administration. I want to give you an illustration of this, and then we're going to close tonight and go a little bit earlier to our prayer time. But I was reading the story of Niccolo Paganini. Niccolo Paganini, well, I studied him in the history of music way back in college days, long forgotten. But I was just brushing up on him a little bit. He was one of the greatest Italian violinists. He lived from 1782 to 1840. And one time he came out to his audience, and he walked out and the curtain opened. He walked out and he looked down and he noticed something was wrong. He looked at his instrument. It wasn't his instrument. Now, he owned almost 20 different violins. Some of them were almost 100 years old that had been made in the 1600s. They would have been valued into the thousands of dollars each. But he looked down and he noticed this wasn't his violin. So he excused himself from the audience. He walked back behind the curtains and he began to search and look. He was missing his 1706 Guarneri handcrafted violin, one of the most beautiful violins that had ever been made. He had purchased this. It was gone. You know what somebody did? Somebody came and brought their inferior violin and put it in its place, and they stole his and took it away. He sat behind the curtain wondering what he was going to do. So he walked out and he said to the audience, "Tonight I apologize to you. I do not have my instrument that I normally play at my concert. I have this violin that someone left here, but I'm going to show you tonight that it's not the instrument, it's the person playing the instrument that has the soul for the music." And he began to play in that concert, and some scholars say that it was probably one of the greatest performances he ever gave, and it was on an inferior violin. Halfway through his performance, people were standing in the audience applauding as he was still playing the piece. They were so moved by the beauty, and it proved this point, it's not the instrument. You know, it's a poor musician that blames the instrument. You know, you have a bad performance, and there's something wrong with the instrument here, you know. It was something that was sticking the valves up there, you know. Well, that you should have had them lubricated before you started to play. Should have cleaned it, should have made sure your instrument was ready to go. It's a poor musician that blames the instrument. But here he didn't make any excuses. He said, "I'm going to show you tonight it's not the instrument, but it's the soul of the one playing the music." And you know, that's a picture of God with us. What kind of instruments does he have to use? Not very good ones. Bible tells us that he knoweth our frame. We're not very strong. Matter of fact, he chooses the things that are not noble. He chooses the things that are weak. But he is able to take us, and he is able to perform his bidding with weak, poor instruments. Only God can do that. And that's why this verse 13 is so important, because it shows us that the kingdom does not rest in our hands. You and I are not going to bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are many that believe, there is this theology that is taught today, and most of the universities, the Christian universities today, are teaching this. It's called replacement theology. And replacement theology is that the church is the new Israel. And as the new Israel, we are going to bring in the kingdom of God. We are going to establish it, and Jesus Christ will walk through the gates after we have brought the kingdom in for Him. There's one problem with that. What power do we have to do so? Do we have eternal power? Do we have eternal dominion to be able to establish a kingdom
and then Jesus Christ ride in from heaven and just say, oh, thank you so much for setting it up for me. I was really starting to wonder there whether it was going to happen. You know what that is? It's simply the theology of man being God. Man being God. We're going to be so good that we're going to set the kingdom up for Jesus Christ to rule. That's not verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Everlasting. It has no beginning and it has no end. All we're going to see on earth is a continuation of God's everlasting kingdom, but it's going to be in an earthly format. He's going to share His kingdom with us. And thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Once the 1,000-year reign is up, is Jesus Christ going to abdicate His kingdom? Is He going to step aside from it? Absolutely not. He's going to rule for all eternity. What a glorious passage this is that reflects upon the power and goodness of God. In the same way, God works with instruments that are inferior, and yet God is able to take inferior instruments and make them accomplish His purposes. I want us to look at Psalm 104 as we close before we go to prayer. I was reading this passage of Scripture recently, and I wanted to read it to you tonight because it emphasizes the great power and glory and majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment? Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain? Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters? Who maketh the clouds His chariots? Who walketh upon the wings of the wind? Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers of flaming fire? Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hastened away. That's a picture of the flood, by the way, because there was a canopy of moisture around the earth, and we're told that at the flood, the fountains of the earth were broken up, and the waters which were above in the firmament came down at that particular time. At Thy rebuke they fled. Verse 8, they go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now I want to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of folks worrying about the melting of the Arctic, and they're concerned about the flooding of the earth. But what does this verse say? Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Do you believe the Bible? I do. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted, where the birds make their nest, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. I want you to notice in every one of those verses who has the power. Who has the dominion? I don't see one reference there to man having anything in regard to the operation, the daily operation of the universe. That's in God's hands. Oh, how we need to reflect on the majesty and greatness of God, and how, as we said before, we need to bless, we need to speak, and we need to talk about the greatness of our Lord's glory.